at first you don't succeed, you're running just about average. Welcome, everyone. I'm McDaniel Phillips, and this is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Our host is author, teacher, and itinerant speaker, Kenneth Wong. You know, before success comes in any man's life, he is sure to meet with much temporary defeat and perhaps some failures. And when defeat overtakes a man, the easiest and most logical thing to do is to quit. And that's exactly what the majority of men do. But that should not be the way for the believer. With God's help, we can get up and continue to press on. In just a few moments, Kenneth continues his series with part 3 of Press On.
Hello, everyone. It's great to have you join us for this series of studies on the book of Philippians. We are now in part 3 of Press On. We stopped towards the end of chapter 2 of Philippians yesterday, where we considered verse 1 to 11 under the subject of worth, and then verses 12 through to 18 under the subject of work, where I stopped in verse 14. Let me now continue by reading to you from verse 15. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This is what should distinguish Christians in the world as shining lights. They are to be blameless, harmless, and faultless in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This does not mean that they are sinless, but it does mean that they should not live lives with known sin, and it means they should live irreproachable lives. They should be like fireflies or glowworms in the dark. They cannot help shining. But the shining has got to be done out there in the world. There is no need to be a star. Just don't be a sham. Verse 16 continues by describing how this shining is to be done. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So it's by holding fast, or as it is rendered in some versions, holding forth the word of life, and both can be equally applicable. You can't hold forth what you don't hold fast. We're to be a channel to convey, as well as a vessel to contain the living word, so that others can taste and see that the Lord is good. Paul is confident that he has not run in vain nor labored in vain. It's not so much due to the virtue of his own efforts as the intrinsic power of the word of God. As it says in Isaiah chapter 55 verse 11, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So when we labor or share the word of God, it will not be vain. It will not be empty or hollow or futile or come to no purpose. It cannot be that we have worked for nothing with no result, because there is power in the living word. Paul continues in verse 17, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." There is a mutual joy that results from sacrificial service in pouring out ourselves for others. In the same way, Paul exhorts the believers in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Let's move on to the last section of Philippians chapter 2. I shall call this workers, because here we find two model co-workers as living examples of what shining lights should be. This is from Philippians 2, verse 19 through to the end in verse 30. First, we have Timothy, and in verses 19 to 24, we find Timothy's traits described. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." These were Timothy's traits. He was self-forgetting. He was other-centered, sincerely caring for souls. The word there, sincerely care, literally means to be distracted. That's what he truly cares about, souls, to the extent that he was distracted from all other things, including himself. What a refreshing thing to come across someone who is not in love with himself or herself. Here is a person who is Christ-centered, seeking the things of Christ and not his own. And here is a person who has a proven character. His caliber is consistently demonstrated, and he bore an affinity and like-mindedness as a son to his spiritual father. So that's what we see in Timothy. What he cares about? Souls. What he seeks? The things of Christ and not his own. And what he's made of? A proven character with caliber. Next, from verses 25 through to 30, we have Epaphroditus' example. While Timothy's traits were characterized by self-forgetting, Epaphroditus' example was characterized by self-expending. Unlike Timothy, he's not as well known in the New Testament. In fact, this is the only book that his name is mentioned, and I've yet to come across anyone in real life named after Epaphroditus. But he's an excellent biblical example. Let us read what Paul has to say concerning Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25 to 30. "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." Notice that Paul used three titles to describe Epaphroditus: a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier. This indicates that he's not just another worker or soldier, but he's one who is in fellowship with them. He's of the same spirit and the same mind. He's a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. And what they have in common is the fellowship of the gospel. They are brothers in Christ before they are fellow workers and fellow soldiers. He's also referred to as one of their own, sent from the church in Philippi to minister to Paul's needs. 26. "Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." We can understand now his longing for home fellowship, because he was from Philippi. He was full of heaviness, not so much for his own sickness, but rather that they should not worry over him. His was a self-expending and life-investing ministry. And this is what life work really means. It's a poured-out life of service. He was of the same metal as Paul and Barnabas, who were commended when they were sent out by the church in Acts chapter 15, verse 26, with these words: "These were men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Epaphroditus belonged to the same class, because in Paul's own words, "For the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life." And with that, we've finished the second chapter of Philippians. Let me now move on to the third chapter of Philippians, which we shall entitle The Joy of God. And as we have noted at the introduction, this is really the keynote of the whole epistle of Paul to the Philippians. It's joy. The first 11 verses of Philippians 3 talk about profit and loss. It's about the past. This is like a spiritual statement of account. He begins in chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. This is like his final and parting keynote, and he goes right into it, rejoice in the Lord, and once more in verse 3, rejoice in Christ Jesus. It's almost like a spring welling up within him that he could not help saying that, even though physically he was in conditions that were far from conducive to joy, humanly speaking. This is joy for the power to press on. To rejoice in the Lord is to boast and to glory in Him. It puts a spring in our step. It makes it easier and more exciting to move forward. He's not ashamed or apologetic to say that he's writing the same things to them to remind them because it is something good and safe for them. In a way, that is what every good teacher or preacher does. It's to say or repeat the same things in different ways in order to bring home the point and to reinforce. Now notice here that to rejoice is an injunction, it's an instruction, not a suggestion. In Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10, we have that well-known verse, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." It's not good feelings or favorable circumstances. But how do we do this in practice? How is this possible that the joy of the Lord is our strength, especially when the circumstances are untoward or unfavorable? Reading on in verse 2, we find three plain warnings to beware. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation or concision. This is Paul's straight talk on potential problems that may come from within, and they can rob them of joy and give pain instead. Dogs are those who are always looking for a fight. Evil workers are those who never miss a chance to stir things up. And mutilation or concision refer to those who cut others up by legalism. Reading on in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Concision versus true circumcision is just like religiosity without reality. To rejoice in Christ is to worship God in the Spirit and to put no confidence in the flesh, as Paul used to do in the past. Paul had a pretty illustrious past and pedigree. He says in verse 4, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh." If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You could say he's been there and done that as far as religious circles is concerned. He had gone all the way, not in sin or worldliness, but in religious fervor and endeavor, although it was misplaced and misdirected. That's the kind of man that he was. He left no stone unturned. Reading on in Philippians 3:7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." We are now coming to the profit and loss statement part. Did you notice that the word count was used three times in verses 7 and 8? "I have counted loss for Christ. I also count all things loss," and then "count them as rubbish." It may be helpful to see this word in a slightly different light because it is the same word that is translated in different ways. For example, in chapter 2, verse 3 that we have read, it is, "Let each esteem others better than himself." That's to count himself. Then in chapter 2, verse 6, concerning Christ, "who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery," did not count. And in chapter 2, verse 25, "Yet I considered or counted it necessary." So this is not a game that is played by chance. It's by choice. We need to not only count the cost, but to count all things loss. Paul wrote off what he used to value and to prize altogether as rubbish, as things of no more value, that he had no more use for, which are to be discarded. Have you ever had the experience of doing some spring cleaning or reorganizing in your home when you dug up some old stuff which you used to regard as treasures many years ago, but now you would never give a second thought to keeping? And you ask yourself, why have I been keeping this all these years? And that's really because your attitude towards it and your perspective of it has changed. So Paul similarly counted all things loss in exchange for gaining Christ and the excellence of knowing Him. Do note the totality of transformation, as indicated by the phrase all things, which is used twice in verse 8. Count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. It wasn't a partial renovation, it was a total transformation. It is to lose all of mine in order to gain or to win all in Christ. These are not taken away from you, but rather put away by choice. He was sold out for Jesus. He wrote off the entire stake in his old life to make room for God, to credit his blessings in the place of the clutter of all manner of lesser things that he had accumulated before. Let me quote Jim Elliot's memorable words once again, which were immortalized through laying down his own life. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And this great transaction is recorded in verse 9 and 10. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is what the hymn writer described as the great transaction. Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. It is also what Hudson Taylor, the great pioneer of faith missions, described in his own experience as the exchanged life. It's the Christ life for his own life, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. For Paul, the spiritual bottom line and the greatest object is to know him, to know Christ. And this is done through the fellowship of his suffering as well as the power of his resurrection. Through the cross to the crown, through the thorn and then the throne. We can't have the second without the first. They go hand in hand. If there is no pain, there can be no power or progress. A very good summary of this part is given by Stuart Briscoe. He sums it up well as a new perspective, which verse 8 talks about, to count all things loss, leading to a new position in verse 9, to be found in him, and finally a new possession, also in verse 9, righteousness which is of God. So that's the first section of chapter 3, profit and loss, in the first 11 verses. The next section may be called press on toward. The first was about the past, this is about the present, and we'll take this from verse 12 to 16. We find here a two-part declaration to bring home the point by way of contrast. It's not this, but it's that. And these are the things that mark his present attitude. First, in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. We find here a divine discontent and discontinuity. Paul was not presuming, but he was persevering. He said he had not already attained, and neither was he already perfect, but he was following after and passionately pursuing. You cannot take hold of things ahead if you keep holding on to things that are behind you, even though they are good. Paul was laying hold of and apprehending not his own goal, but God's purpose. The question I have to ask myself is, have I been seized and laid hold of by Jesus Christ? That's all we have time for today, and we'll just stop here in chapter 3, verse 12. And I trust you have been refreshed by God's presence and reached by His Word on this program today.
What will it take for you to continue pressing on toward the high calling of God? We need to forget the past and look forward to what lies ahead. Thank you, Kenneth. This is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. And I invite you to join us again tomorrow when Kenneth brings us part 4 of Press On. Right now, though, we would love to hear from you, and I have several ways through which you can be in contact. You can send us a text message at 9431-3813, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 392, Thompson Road Post Office, Singapore 915-714. You can go to our Facebook page and leave your comments there or share some views with some of the other folks you see. Also, I invite you to visit our website, www.timesofrefreshing.asia, where you can listen to the program right online. And Times of Refreshing has launched an iPhone app that allows users to directly access the broadcast messages and the podcasts right from their iPhones. I'm McDaniel Phillips, inviting you to join us again for Times of Refreshing.